We're in a fairly basic section of Romans, chapter 10, in terms of theology, because we're dealing with the very core of the gospel itself, and usually for believers, the gospel is that old story. And so a lot of times we get to a text like this and we think, well, what is there left to say about this? But I found something. In chapter 10, verse 9, well, in verse 8, he actually said that the word of faith which we are preaching is this word that is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And the reason that he said that was because in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, it's translated in the New American Standard, Jesus as Lord, but that's really reverse and it's the emphasis is wrong. It's not confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord, it's confessing with your mouth Lord Jesus. In other words, the issue is not whether you're in submission to the Lordship of Jesus or even have even given any thought to what that might imply, but you're acknowledging that Jesus of Nazareth is God's anointed Lord and Christ. And that's the key issue. So you confess with your mouth Jesus of Nazareth is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And he says, if those two things occur, you shall be saved. And we talked about the salvation part that he's talking about there as justification, because he said in verse 6 that he's dealing with the righteousness that's based on faith. And righteousness is the issue of being justified. We looked at last time the issue of believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That was our focus. And what he's actually doing in verse 9 is expressing the most crucial and saving truths of what he called in the previous verse the word of the faith, which we're preaching. It's the word phrema, not the logos of the faith. That'd be the whole message. But the phrema, the very concise, detailed issue that you have to be involved with in order for salvation to occur, and those are two things. You have to confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord, so that no other Jesus on any other level can be identified as God's Lord or Christ. It was the one that was born of Mary and lived in Nazareth and was raised there, and then, you know, the New Testament story from there on. But you also have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and we talked a little bit about how that's different for the people who were actually there, saw him in the flesh after the resurrection, were able to put their hands on him, were able to eat with him, were able to put their hands in his wounds if they felt like they needed to do that, like Thomas did. That's different from the rest of us who just simply have to take their word for it. And Jesus even said that, blessed is he that not seeing believes. So there's an issue there of believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and we argued last time that that's something that only somebody that has their eyes opened by the Spirit of God can actually believe that. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the critical truths of the word of the faith which we're preaching have to do with the descent of Christ from heaven, that's verse 6, and the resurrection of the Christ out from among the dead, and that's verse 6 is about the resurrection, and verse 6 is this descent, and verse 7 is the ascent, coming up out of the realm of the dead. But those are the two issues. Those are the critical truths. They focus on the fact and the purpose for the mouth and what is to be said, and with the mouth and believed in the heart. So this whole issue, the words in your mouth, the words in your heart, so that if you're willing to let the words out of your mouth by means of confession to God, that you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is his son, and you're willing to believe in your heart what the Spirit of God has illumined as true, that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead, if you're willing to go with both of those realities, you're saved. And that's the issue of the gospel in verse 9 as he expresses it. But in verse 10, he goes into an explanation of that expression, because he starts the verse out with 4. With the heart, man believes resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses resulting in salvation. There's some translation issues. We're going to talk about them in that verse. But the fact of and purpose for the descent of Christ consists of the incarnation of God into flesh for the purposes of satisfying the demands of justice by a sufficient substitute for sinners. Jesus descended from heaven because the Father sent him here, and when he sent him here, he made him of a woman under the law so that he could be the redeemer of those who were under law. So the whole point there is that the incarnation, God sending Jesus to be born of Mary, God made flesh and then dwelt among us and accomplished the perfection of righteousness and then died in our place. That's a sufficient substitute. That's the whole issue, is he's a substitute for us. That's the reason why we don't have to pay it, because we had a substitute. We have a substitute. And then the fact of and purpose for the resurrection of Christ from the dead consists of a literal, physical, bodily return to the realm of the living, out from the realms of the dead, for the purpose of satisfying the requirements of validation, so that men might have a sufficient basis to believe. The resurrection, as I said several weeks ago, does absolutely nothing in terms of enhancing the qualifications for our righteousness based on what Jesus did. When he died on the cross, that death was the payment and satisfaction of justice, and as far as God was concerned, that was enough. But because he requires that we believe it, and that we believe that he raised him from the dead, the whole issue of that resurrection from the dead was to provide a validation of the claims that the death was sufficient. And given those claims and the fact that, you know, you have to have something, some reason to believe them, the resurrection is the reason for believing. That's why Paul said in Romans 1 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So, the necessary responses of men that are absolutely required by God for that descent and resurrection are that the mouth confess that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Lord sent from heaven by the Father to be the Redeemer, and the heart has to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead by that same Father in order to validate the claims. In addition to that, it has to be a part of the confession and the believing that men have absolutely no power apart in the descent or the ascent. That's why he said in verse 6, do not say in your heart who will ascend to bring Christ down or who will descend to bring him up. Because the implication of saying those things in your heart is that you think that this is man's job. Somebody's got to be able to go up there and get him and bring him down, and somebody's got to go down there and get him and raise him. And he said, just don't say that. That's God's business, none of yours. So this confession with the mouth and belief in the heart has this background where you don't take on the promises of God as your responsibility to fulfill them. You just accept the promises made. You believe them. So this study tonight is actually going to be in verses 10 and 11, where he talks about believing with the heart or something like that, righteousness, confession, salvation, and then verse 10 or 11, where he validates verse 10 by saying, because the scriptures say, whoever believes in him won't be ashamed or disappointed. So that's where we're going. In a very real sense, verse 10 is a restatement of verse 9. Because he said in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you'll be saved. Verse 10 says, with heart man believes, with the mouth he confesses, resulting salvation. So it's a restatement of sorts. But there are a couple or three peculiarities that serve to focus our attention in this verse in kind of an odd way. Let me say it this way. When I was in North Carolina as a pastor there, I agreed to teach some of the young people Koine Greek because they were homeschooled and they needed a foreign language in order to qualify for their graduation certificate or their diploma. And they got permission from the powers that be in North Carolina that Koine Greek would be an adequate fulfillment of that requirement as long as I got 2 years of it. So I had to commit to teaching 2 years. And I did that twice. So I actually, that's a long story. But the point is, when I was trying to get them to learn Greek, when I was trying to teach them, and it wasn't really all that hard because they really wanted to learn. These kids were really interested in Greek. So I told them, look, one of the things you got to do when you translate verbs is you have to identify all five of the things that have to do with how to translate this word. Nouns had some other characteristics, but verbs all had five issues that you have. Well, six count the definition of the word. But if you started with a Greek word and you had an English definition for it, then you had to know the tense and the mood and the voice and the person and the number. So that you would say, is it present tense, past tense, or future tense? Is it indicative mood or subjunctive mood or optative or whatever? Is it active or passive voice? Is it in the first person, second person, or third person? And is it singular or plural? So if you could answer all five of those things, you could then translate the word. And invariably, they would try to guess what the verb, how to translate the verb without going through the steps. You got to know all five of these things. You can't translate it right. So they'd look at a couple of them and then try to guess what it says. I said, no, you got to know all five of them. Well, I didn't learn that lesson very well, even though I was teaching it, because when I was looking at verse 10, I didn't pay real close attention to the verbs, believing and confessing. And when I did pay attention to them, I discovered something that I want to share with you. Because the voice of the verbs, believe and confess, switch from active to passive, which makes it kind of hard to translate, but I'll talk about that in a minute. The point is, in our text and in its context, the verb to believe, it's found in chapter 9, verse 33, which was the last verse of the prior paragraph. Chapter 10 is just a new paragraph, but it's another chapter is the way it's set up. But the last time Paul had used the verb for believe before chapter 9 was in chapter 6, verse 8. So from chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through chapter 9, verse 32, he didn't even use the word believe anywhere in there. But when he came to chapter 9, he said in verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So that's our introduction to our larger context on this issue of believing. And then in chapter 10, verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. And in verse 9, he says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And then in verse 14, he says, how shall they call upon in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? That's the last time that Paul used the verb for believe until he gets over to chapter 13. So we have this space between chapter 6, verse 8, and chapter 13, verse 11, where the faith issues are right here in this context, chapter 9, verse 33 through 10, 14. The thing that I want to point out about that is every one of those uses of the verb, of the five things, voice is always active until you get to verse 10. The two verbs in verse 10, believe and confess, are passive voice. Now, in the spirit of Jesus' statement, not one jot or tittle will pass away till all things are fulfilled, we have to assume that Paul switched voices on purpose. And it's weird, because the passive voice of believe is, it's indicative in its present tense, so it's is being believed. And the verb confess in the passive is being confessed. So something is being believed, something is being confessed. And that switch to passive throws a monkey wrench into verse 10, because if you'll notice in the New American Standard, the translators translate as active. With the heart, man believes. With the mouth, he confesses. Well, unfortunately, they're just ignoring one of the five things about verbs. And I think it misleads us a little bit, not significantly, but there's an emphasis here that Paul deliberately produced by switching the voice of the verbs. So, we have all these active voice translations, or active voice verbs from chapter 9, verse 33 through chapter 10, verse 14. And right here in verse 10, we have a passive voice, both for believe and for confess. Now, the verb confess is not like the word believe, because the word confess in the verb is only here, chapter 10, verse 9, and chapter 10, verse 10. And in verse 9, it's active, and in verse 10, it's passive. So we don't have this big emphasis on the verb confess, but the point is, the confession thing switched to the passive voice. It's just following the belief thing switched to the passive voice. So verse 10, Paul deliberately threw a monkey wrench in there in terms of anybody that was native to Greek would have seen it immediately. Those of us who are not native to Greek might not ever see it if we allow the English translations to override our research. If we don't do the job of looking at the details, we just accept the translation pretty much as it stands, we're going to miss something. And I really believe that the switch insists that the translation reflect the issue of passivity, even though none of the translators that I've read in verse 10 of chapter 10 do. And in fact, I looked up A.T. Robertson. A.T. Robertson's an old school scholar of Greek. He probably forgot more Greek than most New Testament scholars even know. He wrote a book on grammar. It's this thick. And one of the neat things about his book is that he has these appendices in the back where every verse in the New Testament that he refers to throughout his grammar is listed. So all you got to do is go down to Romans chapter 10, verse 10, and say, okay, what page is that on? Well, it's on these two pages. So you go back and you read it. And interestingly, he refers to the fact that the verbs are passive, but he says, this does not call for comment. I said, I got news for you, Mr. Robertson. You're a better scholar than I am, but they call for comment, because I've just spent 15 minutes commenting. But anyway, I really believe that the issue of passivity is that we have to deal with why Paul would say it is being believed, it is being confessed, is being. Because that raises the next question, and that's the built-in subject of the verb. The reason for in translating verbs for knowing all five of these things is that person and number constitute an identification of the subject. If you say, I'm going to the store, that's first person singular, and you're the subject. And it's built right into the spelling of the word. So jot, tittle, thing, you know, alpha, omega, thing, the subject's right there. But if I say, you're going to the store, well, then I've gone to the second person singular, and the subject, second person's you. And if I go to third, that's where it gets a little sticky, because in the third person, it's he, she, or it, because we have two genders and a neuter. So when you get to the third person singular, you have to decide, well, is it a she, or is it a he, or is it an it? The first person plural is we, and the second person plural is you, but it's you all, or in Texas, y'all. It's the plural of everybody, you all. And then third person is they, but there's no gender identification with they. The only problem is that third person singular, and these two verbs are in the third person singular. So we've got to decide what is being believed. Is it she is being believed, he is being believed, it is being believed? And then to what does that point? So, given the fact that the verb is passive, we're already thrown into this translation monkey wrench thing where you say, well, it says in verse 10, the word man is not in the text. So it says, with the heart, it or he or she is being believed. And then we have this translation, resulting in righteousness, which we'll come back to. And then he says, with the mouth, he or she or it is being confessed. Ah! So, what's he talking about? And why did he do it? Well, I believe he did it on purpose, because he wanted us to have to stop and think about what he was actually saying. And the problem is that the translators that we have, they put the word man in there as if it was the subject, and it's not in the text. There is no man in the text. For with the heart, it or he or she is being believed, and with the mouth, it or he or she is being confessed, and there is no mouth, and there is no, man, and there is no he. In terms of he being the man of verse, the man who believes and he confesses. There's no man there. So, how do we deal with it? Well, I think that we have to find our subject or subjects in this immediate context. What is being believed? What is being confessed? Is it verse 10, where Jesus is being believed as God's appointed Lord? And that God is being believed because he claims he raised him from the dead. Is that it? Or is it is being believed, meaning this is the word of the faith. If it is being believed and it is being confessed, then it could refer to the neutral idea of the word of the faith. Interestingly, when you start puzzling that out, the question is who or what is being believed and being confessed. And I think we can automatically just dismiss the she, because there's no she in the context that would fit. So it's either he or it. And if we go to the he alternative, we have the possible translation, he is being believed. With the heart, he is being believed. With the mouth, he is being confessed. And in our context, we have the two he possibilities, as I already pointed out. Jesus is the he that's being confessed, and the Father is the God who is being believed. If we go with it, we have it is being confessed, it is being believed, and it would be back to that word of faith that I've already pointed out. And I really believe that because Paul specifically identified the it of confession is Lord Jesus, and the it of faith is God raising him from the dead, we can go with either he or it and end up in the same place. You can say he is being confessed, referring to Jesus being confessed as Lord. But if you do that, then the message, the word of the faith, that he is Lord, Jesus, Lord Jesus, then you're confessing the it of the word of the faith, but you're confessing that Jesus is the Lord. So you can say he or it, either one, and you'll end up at the same place. And the same thing's true with the believing. It's God saying, I raised him from the dead, or the word of faith is, he was raised from the dead by the Father. So you either believe that or you don't with your heart. And then with your mouth, you either confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus of Nazareth is Lord, or you confess that it, the message of the faith, that Jesus is Lord, is being confessed. In either case, Paul's switch from the active to the passive zeroes in down to the two issues that are super critical if salvation is going to occur. There is an it that must be confessed. There is a he that must be confessed. Jesus must be confessed as God's Lord and Christ. He must be acknowledged as that to the Father. Because what God's doing here is he's introducing a relationship. This gospel is supposed to bring man into a reconciled relationship. So the confession is the man whose words are already in his mouth has to utter those words to God. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is your Lord, the one you appointed as Lord. And you have to believe in your heart that this God that you're talking to actually did raise this Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Those two are the issues of salvation. If you hedge on either one of those, then salvation goes by the way. So that's one of the anomalies in the verse. And it's an anomaly that's designed to push us to zero in on the two critical issues of salvation. Is Jesus of Nazareth God's appointed Lord, or is somebody else? Did the Father, did God raise him from the dead, or is this just a story? So I think that's one of the anomalies that we need to be aware of. The second one is that Paul actually switched from the order of verse 9 to the order of verse 10. In verse 9, we said last time, confession is really the outworking of confidence in the heart. So confession should follow. I mean, technically, you ought to believe in your heart and then confess. And that's exactly what verse 10 says. He reverses the order back to the norm, where it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So that if you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father, and you understand that this Jesus that he raised from the dead was the one he sent from heaven to be your Redeemer, and it is Jesus of Nazareth who is that person, then you believe and then you confess, and it's more or less automatic. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we ever taught that you can be saved by only one of those two things. A confession that is not preceded by faith is a lie. You're confessing to something that you don't believe. Confession without faith. By the same token, if you say you believe something but you refuse to acknowledge it, then you're claiming faith that doesn't produce its commensurate response, and that's a lie. So, biblically, these two things have to be there. So, the whole idea here is that salvation is the reconnecting of God and men in an active relationship, so that we have confessing as a verbal approach to God by man for the purpose of that reconnection, that reconciliation or reconnection of the broken relationship. So we have this switch in order. And then thirdly, Paul insists that salvation doesn't occur until the confessing, because he says in verse 9, if you confess at the end, you shall be saved. And then in verse 10, if you believe in your heart and then confess, or if it is believed or he is believed in the heart, and then he is confessed with the mouth, then salvation is the outcome. But that brings us to this issue of resulting. The translators translate that with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And I think that throws a monkey wrench into what Paul's trying to say, because if that's true, if you believe in your heart and you get justified by that, then there isn't any need for you to confess. You're already justified. But he doesn't allow that. He says, no, you've got to go beyond belief in the heart to actual acknowledgement to the Father, with whom there is going to be a reconnection so that you're reconciled to God. So I think that resulting is a poor translation. The word that's actually translated resulting is the preposition eis. It's just a preposition that typically points toward something. We have three prepositions that are used in regard to the faith in the New Testament. You can believe in Jesus, that's en. You can believe upon Jesus, that's epi. Or you can believe into Jesus, that's eis. And they end up being a very close connection in terms of meaning. But believing in Jesus, believing upon Jesus, and believing into Jesus do have a little, there are shades of meaning there that are involved. And since Paul's big thesis in the New Testament is that our standing before God is altogether tied up in whether we are into Jesus, whether we have been baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God. So that if you're in Christ, you're a new person, new creation. Now, in Christ is en. But in order to get in Christ, you've got to go from the outside to the inside. That's eis, into. So there are some shades of meaning there. But I really think that what he's actually doing with verse 10, he's saying with the heart, he is believed or it is believed that God raised him from the dead. And that is in view of the objective. That's eis. It's in view of what objective? Righteousness. Justification. Because God wants to reconcile us, but he can't do it without our being righteous. And we can't be righteous on the basis of what we do, because that'd be righteousness by the law. And according to verse 5, if you practice the righteousness that's based on the law, you can only live if you achieve it. On the other hand, the righteousness that's based on faith in verse 6 is rooted in this question of whether you believe and confess. It's in your mouth and in your heart. If you let both of those things function like they're intended, then the result, the intended results will be there. So that he is believed with a view toward the justifications required for salvation, and then he is confessed with a view toward the salvation itself. In other words, justification isn't salvation. Justification is the tool for salvation. In other words, we said last week that the big three categories of salvation are justification, sanctification, glorification. Well, technically, salvation is in entering into eternal life. And these are the things that are involved in that. Justification only saves you from the wrath of God because He declares you righteous. So declaring you righteous is the means to the end. He wants to get you to out from under His wrath, so He declares you righteous when you believe. When He is believed in the heart, the whole idea there is so He can get you to righteousness. And He is confessed with the mouth, and the whole idea there is to get you to salvation. So that justification and salvation are being played off here as one is the means and the other is the end. You're justified in order to be saved. You're justified and that gets you out from under the wrath of God. So salvation from the wrath of God is rooted in justification. But technically, justification isn't salvation from the wrath of God. It's the foundation for your deliverance from the wrath. What saves you from the wrath of God? Actually, it's not you're being justified. It's God's refusal to exercise wrath towards you. Why does He refuse to do that? Because He's justified you. That's what Romans 4 says. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So that there, according to chapter 5, is no condemnation. I guess that's chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation, not because you're justified, but because God refuses to condemn you. But He refuses to condemn you because He's already declared you righteous. There's nothing to condemn here. So the one is the means, the other is the end. And I think that's what verse 10 is driving at. That when a person's heart is convinced and God is believed in terms of resurrection, and the mouth utters the words of the confession that Jesus is Lord, that is confessed by the mouth. These two things come into play. The faith producing the foundation for righteousness and the confession actually introducing you into the salvation. Because you're not saved until that relationship is connected. And according to Paul's words, if you don't acknowledge it to God, you haven't started the relationship. There's no initiation of reconciliation if I won't talk. If I won't say to God anything. I can say, well, I'm justified, but I'm not talking to Him. I don't want a relationship. I just want out of hell or whatever. The whole point here is that Romans 10:10 is designed to get us to understand that we are saved because with the heart, God is believed that He raised Jesus from the dead, and that's in view of confidence so that He can justify us. That's in view of righteousness. And with the mouth, it is confessed, or Jesus is confessed as Lord. And that enables the relationship to actually start because you said something to God. And, of course, that's all He's been waiting for in terms of reconciliation. The justification and then the conversation. Now, I think that verse 11 actually backs that up. Because verse 11 is a statement that's made as an explanation again. Verse 10 was an explanation of verse 9. Verse 11 is an explanation of verse 10. And verse 9, 11 says, this is all true because the Scripture says this. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. That word disappointed is typically the idea of not being ashamed. In fact, the King James even uses the word shall not be put to shame, I think. I think that's how it says it. But the point is that the word that's translated disappointed or ashamed means that you're not going to have the rug pulled out from under you later because you've entered into this reality. The one who believes in Him, and this believing is a summary of both faith in the heart and confession with the mouth, this completed issue of faith where the confession is the fulfillment of the only thing missing in the believing. It's the commensurate response. You believe this, you say this. When that happens, you have entered into a relationship called salvation. And according to verse 11, you will not, it's a guarantee, you will not have the rug pulled out from under you when the critical time comes. And of course, the critical time is when you have passed out of this life and enter into the eternal realm, and you discover that, it's either life or death here. And because you have believed and confessed, you have this reconciled relationship with the Father through the Son. When you get there, you will not be cast into hell, because that would be a total embarrassment. Oh, I believed the wrong thing. Oh, no, I did the wrong thing. Oh, whatever, I'm lost. He said, that's not going to happen. Because the Scripture says, if you believe in Him, you will not be ashamed or disappointed, or the rug will not be jerked out from under you. And I've heard recently about the tendency that older people have when they come to the point of facing death, that they kind of go into some sort of crisis of faith. And I've even heard that expressed in the last couple of years. We had an elderly lady that was a good friend of Hazel's mom's for years. And just before she died, she said to her pastor, what are the chances I'm going to get in? And he said, what do you mean, what are the chances? You're the one that told me how to get in. But anyway, that just evidenced a little bit of nervousness about that. And somebody said something to Jane, Hazel's mom, just before she died about going to heaven. And she made this little cryptic comment, Yaffe hasn't changed his mind. And I realized, you know, people do, when they actually get right down to the point of dying, apparently there are a lot of them that say, I've believed this all my life. I sure hope I'm right now. All you got to do is have mustard seed faith and done deal. But my point here is that verse 11, I really believe, is designed to be an encouragement, an absolute guarantee. If you have believed in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and the Jesus He raised from the dead was the Jesus of Nazareth who died for your sins on the cross, and you're willing to say to God, I believe that Jesus is your Son and that you raised Him from the dead, you will never have the rug pulled out from under your feet. That's how I understand verse 10.